If you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 to the end of that chapter. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We're having a short break from our Isaiah series, which we'll pick up again in the new year. And whilst we're not preaching on Isaiah, I thought this evening, actually, I would really preach on Isaiah, because the text that Paul uses to base chapter 1 on is from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. And it's from chapter 29, verse 14, where in the middle of that chapter, of this chapter, verse 19 here, Paul, quoting Isaiah, says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I was obviously having withdrawal symptoms from Isaiah. But when we went through that back in a few months ago, that verse really stuck with me, and I wanted to find out where it had come from, and it led me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love the way everything is built on top of each other in the Bible. When you pull one thread, you get right back into the depths of the Old Testament. God made a promise, and then you see here in chapter 1, him keeping that promise. It's about God doing things in a way that we would never have thought. Paul is showing us a God who has deliberately rejected all of the world's ideas and ideals in the building of his church. I think you could entitle the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, God's wise folly. Well, you raise eyebrows at me, but that's really what Paul says. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This is about God's wise folly. Paul's showing us God doing things in the most outrageous way, at least in terms of human estimation. He's acted in a way that we wouldn't have expected him to act. And that's seen firstly in the gospel itself. That takes up the first part of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The gospel is nothing, Paul says, but folly to this world. He admits that. The Jews, they were looking for signs, he says. They wanted miracles all of the time. They wanted a Messiah who would come and miraculously smash all of his enemies, or at least all of their enemies, in a military campaign that would eclipse anything from the Old Testament. And what did God give them? He gave them his son, who dies on a cross, which to the Jews was a scandal. The Greeks, Paul says, well, they were looking for something so brilliant that it could only be understood by the intelligentsia. Something that would take human wisdom to a new level. What did God give them? He gave them something that smashed human wisdom and was accessible to children as well as professors. God acted in the last way that the world expected him to act. He sent his all-glorious, co-equal, omnipotent Son into this world to be a servant, to be the slave of all, stripped of any notions of human glory. He wasn't rich, he was poor. He was accepted in the highest stratas of society. He never sat on a human throne. He was lifted up on a Roman cross, dying the death of the cursed. And that shattered man's ideas about God. It brought human wisdom crashing down. The cross cried out to us, you can't do it. But God does this. He provides the sacrifice, his son. He pays the debt for our sin. And he gives to us full free salvation in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely brilliant, the cross. It's God's way. It works. The good news is life through Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead as Saviour and Lord to all who turn from their sin in faith to him. But that's folly to the world. But Paul says it pleased God through the folly of what we preached, the cross, to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't get me wrong, Paul is not saying God is foolish. He knows God is the God who alone is wise. He is all wise. He is all powerful. And the cross is the height of divine wisdom and the supreme example of divine power. But through it, God has turned everything on its head. We get that, don't we? It is through death that God gives life. It is through humiliation of Jesus that God gives glory. It's through the apparent defeat that God gives victory. It's through the forsakenness of his son that God grants acceptance to us. It's through the wounds of Jesus that we are healed. To us who can see, it's brilliant. But to the world, this is folly. So that was the first part of God's foolishness in the eyes of the world, the cross. But the part that I want to focus on mostly, secondly we come on to, is we see that same apparent divine folly in his building of the church. In the eyes of the world, maybe in the eyes of many Christians, God seems to be doing it all wrong. But of course God doesn't do wrong, he only does all things well. Well, we look at verse 26 again. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. This is the church he's talking about. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. A psychologist might look at the church and think, well, these people, they're the no-hopers of the world. They are the rump of society. They're people who've got nothing better in life. They're not capable of standing by themselves. They're not competent people. These are people who need a crutch to get through life. There was a Roman historian called Celsus in the 3rd century who was very antagonistic toward Christianity. And he wrote this big argument against Christianity. And he looked at the Christians around him in Rome and across the empire. And he said, they're nothing. And he said these words, their injunctions are like this, let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by these Christians to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able only to convince the foolish, dishonourable and stupid, and only slaves, women and children. Well, he was a lovely bloke, wasn't he, Celsus? You'll be pleased to know that one of the church fathers, Origen, wiped the floor with him in an argument. But that was his opinion, from his lofty position, with all of his prejudices, all of his chips on his shoulder. He looks down at the church and says, that's worthless. The very fact that those sorts of people who he despises are in the church shows that it's nothing at all. And yet he misses the point. Well, what was the word that kept coming up in in that passage I just read. It was God. What did God do? God chose. It wasn't that these people were the only ones stupid enough to choose God. They weren't the leftovers that God had to scrape into his church. These are the very people that God started with. These are the people that God fixed his love and his grace upon and lifted up. God took the initiative. This was his plan. And look at what he chooses. Well, maybe we read through verse 26 following and we just think, if only you'd done it differently, God. If only you'd listened to me. We could have built such a better church than you have. Because we would have started with the wise, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Yeah, we'd have started in the greatest universities of this country and across Europe and in America. We would have wanted all of the professors of zoology and paleontology and cosmology and geology and every other ology. Because that would lend credibility to us. People would look at the church and they say, this is for really, really, really smart people. And then we'd want to throw in a few Nobel Prize winners. We'd want the great chemists and physicians and the mathematicians. We love mathematicians as well. But we want lots of the mighty. That's not the Mr. Universes of the world. It's the influential people. The movers and the shakers. The people who can get things done, who can pass laws. We'd want them packed into the church, so that they could get things done. Then we'd want the heads of industry to provide all of the wealth that we need. We'd want the director general of the BBC and the head of News Corp. We'd want some influential celebrities, because we'd want to make our church fashionable as well, wouldn't we? So we'd want the rock stars and the actors and the actresses. We'd start with them. And the footballers and the celebrities who are famous for being famous. And the Olympic champions. We want some of the noble as well. That means well-born. So a scattering of earls and dukes and duchesses. It would look very good. Those Bentleys in the car park. It would be amazing. And we'd make a church that was fashionable. And people would want to be part of it because of who was there. They'd want to be associated with these people because they were the it people. You'd have to join a waiting list to be part of the church that I'm designing here. We'd sell season tickets and we'd sell out in no time at all. There'd be the sad people left outside. And what has the omnipotent God done? The all-wise God. He's turned my thinking on its head. And he's deliberately focused his grace on the most needy as he builds his church. It's as if God has started with the last and put them first. It's as if God has started with the lowest and lifted them highest. And the nobodies and the nothing and the despised and the things that are not, God has chosen. In the text we've been looking at the last couple of Sunday mornings, Jesus bursts out in adoration to his Father and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to little children. Even so, Father, this was your gracious will. And the little things, a Galilean fisherman, he probably bunked off more days at school than he'd been to school, could look at Jesus and say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whereas the greatest scholar in Jerusalem, Caiaphas, man who had more letters probably after his name than anyone else in the country, could look at Jesus and say, away with him, crucify him. God started with the last and the least. It's not that there are no wise or influential or well-born whom God chooses. Paul says, what does he say? Not many. And the lovely Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, she thanked God all of her life for the letter M, because she was wealthy, she was noble, she was of the high stratas of society, but that letter M turned any into many, not many. Well, she didn't come to Jesus Christ because of her brilliance or her wealth. She came to Jesus Christ, she knew, because of Jesus' grace toward her, a sinner. And I look around this church and there are those who are wise in human terms. But you know, you didn't come to Jesus Christ because of your wisdom. It wasn't because you were so much more intelligent than everybody else that you were able to access the mysteries of God. As Paul will say later, you became a fool, didn't you, for Christ's sake? And you came into the kingdom through faith in Jesus, which is exactly the same way that a tiny little child could come into the kingdom. And I thank God as I look around our church that there are people here who probably didn't leave school with many qualifications. And yet they know more than the most brilliant, God-hating academic. I look around this room, there's not many mighty, not many highly influential in worldly terms, not many noble. You have some baronet whatever things hidden away you haven't told me about yet. I don't think there's that many here. But I look at people, I look into your faces, and I see something better. I see sons and daughters of the living God. I see people who are going to reign with Jesus Christ. I see those that he has taken into his care and has lifted up and seated them on his throne with him in glory. The Corinthians, they just needed to look at their own lives. There weren't many in that great church which had been wise or mighty or noble. There were some. We learn about them in the Acts of the Apostles, but there were lots more who'd come from the red light district of Corinth. There were others, undoubtedly, who'd seen the inside of Corinthian prisons. There were extortioners, swindlers, thieves, people that had broken the law, had paid the penalty for doing so, but yet they'd been brought into the church. There were slaves so poor in the eyes of the world that they were just non-entities. They were just commodities to be brought and sold. They were the things that were not. And yet in God's eyes, together with the rest, they were his beloved, precious, blood-brought children. They were his family. At the centre of God's focus are not the things that are something or the things that think they're something, though they're not excluded from his plans. They just have to see that by themselves they're not something. They're sinners in need of a saviour, just like the rest of us. But we can say that God's peculiar care was always for those who knew that they were needy. You should be expecting that, really, if you've read the Old Testament. God describes himself as the one who takes a special interest in the orphan and the widow and the refugee and the disenfranchised and the slave. Remember when John the Baptist was having his panic moment and he was wondering whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not, and he sends his messenger from prison. Jesus somewhat enigmatically sends a message back to John and he says, look, John, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and who has the gospel preached to them? The poor. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And that was a clincher for Jesus. He'd come from the heights of glory down to the depths to preach the gospel of good news to the poor. Here's a God who reached down, sweeping aside the world's judgments and prejudices and values to treasure ordinary, despised, broken, helpless, written off people. And he does awesome things with those things that are, in Paul's words, nothing. He brings to nothing the pomp and the glory of this world as he works the gospel through the lives of his ordinary, extraordinary people and forms the image of Jesus Christ in them. But let's think thirdly and finally about why he does it like this. And Paul gives us three reasons. One, God is overturning this world's warped perspectives. That's what Isaiah had said he would do. He's using the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the mighty and the nothings to bring to nothing the somethings, because this world craves celebrity. And it glories in its wisdom and power and fame and wealth. The world says this is what matters. If you've got this, you're something. And the gospel says, no, that doesn't matter. What matters is being in Christ Jesus. That is everything. That's what matters. And as this world's glory evaporates in the judgment, God's glory will be seen in his church that stands forever. And then he's done it this way so that no flesh can glory in his presence. No one comes to God with anything to offer, just everything to receive. So when the great intellects become Christians, which we want and we long for and we pray for, they come on the same terms as the little child. They become fools for Christ's sake. And they confess that their minds are not great enough to fathom God. And they bow before the crucified, risen Lord alongside the child. When the wealthy come into the kingdom, they don't come in on the basis of their wealth. They have to recognize that they're as bankrupt morally and spiritually as the rest. And they come on equal terms with the destitute. The mighty, the important, are as powerless as the weak before the Lord of glory. The well-born come on the same terms as the nobodies to receive Christ's name and God's sonship. The ground really is level, isn't it, at the cross? There's hope for anyone, as long as they're needy. No one can say, I'm more worthy than you in the church. No one gets to puff out their chest before God and look him in the eye and say, you really needed me, didn't you? You could not have done that without me. John the Baptist, in one of his many scathing attacks on the Pharisees who stand there saying, but we're children of Abraham. John says, God could have taken these stones and raised them up into children of Abraham if he'd so wished. You've got nothing to boast in, John was saying. And as we stop boasting in ourselves, we boast instead in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has placed us in, and what he's become for us, which is where Paul leads us to. Our glory has to be not in ourselves, not our abilities, not our wealth, our intellect, our background, our heritage, just in Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Every believer, whatever their background, has one thing to glory in. As a church, we've got one thing to glory in. It's Jesus. He is, for us, the wisdom from God. That means this is God's wisdom which has solved the impossible problem of how to be right with God. No human mind could come up with that. We came up with law, with rules, with trying harder and falling further. Jesus Christ is God's answer. And if you've understood that, you've solved the mystery of mysteries. You've been able to see into the heart of the greatest problem in the whole universe, the whole of history, and it's solved. You can be right with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. He's become for us righteousness. The righteousness that we need to stand before God is not something that we've produced. It's not something that we've stored up for ourselves. It's something that Jesus Christ has given to us, his own life. Don't you glory in that? Or how much had you done? How much had you provided for your salvation when you went back through the accounts of your lives? Nothing. And then you saw Jesus, everything. He's become for us sanctification. Got to think of a position rather than a process at this point. Sometimes sanctification is talked about as a process, becoming more and more holy. Sometimes it's positional, and it's definitely a position here. It's a status. It's the same word that's used earlier on in the chapter for saints. How do you become a saint? They were probably singing that at St. Mary's. I'm sure they were blasting it out today. When the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. Well, how are you in that number of the saints if you're in Christ Jesus? That's the status. You belong to God. You're his. You're part of his family. And he became for us redemption. It's through Christ we've been set free from slavery and sin and the claims of the law against us for our guilty lives. Christ and him crucified is the payment not that we offered God, but that God offered to himself through his Son for our salvation. We brought nothing in our hand, just our failure, our sin, our guilt. And we received everything in Jesus Christ. Don't you want to boast in him? Glory in him? Don't you love the way that God has done it? If God had done it according to our human standards, this room would be empty. Because ultimately, nobody could reach the standards that God has set out by themselves. No matter how wise, how wealthy, how mighty, how important, we would all fall. But God turned it upside down. And he sent his Son to save sinners like us. The gospel is wonderful, isn't it? Maybe it's lost its wonder to you because you know it so well. I don't think it has. God's turned everything upside down at the cross. The church, wow, it's fabulous. Bringing together these people who once were not a people. You know, I look into your faces. We're getting older together, week by week, month by month, year by year. Some of us can hardly stay awake. But we know where we're going. We are spiritual royalty. We're moving closer and closer to home. To when we're going to be with Jesus, sitting on thrones, reigning and ruling with him, given crowns that we'll cast at Jesus' feet because that's the greatest thing we can do with them. This is amazing what God has done. I think we should smile a bit more, you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that promise that you made that we read about when we were going through Isaiah, that you'd bring to nothing the wisdom of this world, that you would show that everything that we'd valued, everything that we'd established as the pecking order here on earth was actually nothing. And you would deal with us according to grace. You and your Son would come to sinners who had nothing. And you would lift us up into your family. We thank you that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that he could die on a cross, so that the sinful sons of men could become the sons and daughters of God. We praise you for what you've done. We say our glory is all in Jesus. May it be that way today, for the rest of time and all eternity. Amen.